Sunday mornings at 8:30, we have a prayer time in the prayer room for anybody that would be available to come pray with us. We pray for the service. We pray for different things. We have conversation in the midst of that. And I didn't ask permission, but I'm going to take something Brother Tim was talking about last week, and I'm going to hijack it. Because it's a shared something that he and I have in common. And right now he's like, oh, no. And a lot of you, and the reason I share it is because not only have we both had this in common, but I guess is a whole lot of you out there have had this in common also. And it is the reason why I do not suggest, or I want to lay caution to you, if you say that you can worship the Lord in a deer stand. Now, is it possible? Absolutely. But I'm one of those, I like to go early in the morning. I like to go and get in the stand 30 minutes before daylight, 30 minutes before shooting light. So whatever time shooting light is, I like to be in the stand an hour before the Weather Channel says official daylight starts. Because you can start shooting 30 minutes after that. You want things to settle down. And I want to get in the stand, and I just have to close my eyes, because you know how it is. You can go, and you're like, I'm going to worship God, and you might start off with songs in your head, and you might start off in prayer, and it's good, but inevitably, you're going to hear a crack. And what happens when you hear a crack behind you somewhere over there? You don't even say amen. You just drop the prayer wherever it is. And you might not do this. You might pull one of these. But that now has your attention and not God. And so while theoretically, if you say you're going to go worship God in a deer stand, that means you're praying that you don't see anything? Or are you praying that your time with God would actually be interrupted? Or are you saying I'm going to spend time with God just because you want God to bring a big 12-point in? See, there is that idea between whenever we are focused. Maybe it is in worship. Maybe we are generally praying, because whenever I go hunting, I do pray and I do spend time in worship. I'm just being honest that it gets interrupted if a deer comes out, which is what I say I'm there for. And so whenever that happens, sometimes it can shock us. If you've ever been hunting, sometimes you can hear a deer coming from a mile away, or at least it seems like it. I don't know what's gotten into them, because for somebody that's supposed to be sneaky and stealthy, they are not sneaky and stealthy. Now, there's also been other times whenever I look down and right there, like it walks from behind me or from somewhere, I don't know where, and all of a sudden, hey, it's right there. I could jump down and grab it. I've never tried that before, nor do I suggest it. But whenever, there are sometimes it just sneaks up on you. Well, and today we're going to see where God snuck up on Abraham. Now, I know it's like, what do you mean God snuck up on Abraham? We're not sure where God came from or where we're not sure how it all developed. But in Genesis chapter 18, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. Now, maybe they went poof, and they were there, or maybe they were walking up, and they surprised Abraham, but all of a sudden, he hadn't noticed them before, but now there they were. He was at the oaks of Mamre, which is where, whenever he and Lot separated, it says that that's where Abram went, and that's where he built an altar, and he worshiped God. It's always good whenever you look at Abram or Abraham's story, and it's at one of the places he worships God. When he went to Egypt, not going so good. Now he's back where he's worshiping God. And it says that he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. I don't think I have to give you any illustrations of what the heat of the day is. If you lived here this past week, you know what the heat of the day is. You walk outside and there's a weight. There is no weighted blanket that feels so heavy as the heat. Whenever it's 100 degrees with a heat index of 112. And regardless of what the temperature was, he got up early, did his chores. Now it's the heat of the day. And so he's sitting at the entrance of his tent. Now they had some pretty nice tents, but their tents were not so large that it was the huge, massive, overly large structures. He was sitting at the entrance of his tent. Why? Because that's where you might catch a breeze. He was sitting near the entrance of his tent because that's where it was cooler. He could have the shade. He was sitting at the entrance of his tent. Perhaps he was worshiping. Perhaps he was nodding, as we're so apt to do. Regardless of what was going on during the heat of the day, he's sitting at the entrance of his tent, and he looked up, and there are three men standing there. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them, bowed to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor with you, please do not go on past your servant." So whenever he sees them, he jumps up and runs. Now, there are two different kinds of lords, and I'm sure you've seen this before in your Bible. For instance, in verse 1, it says the Lord, and it's all in uncials, and it's all capital letters with the other ones maybe a little bit smaller. The Lord there, that's Yahweh. That's the Lord. But then later, whenever in verse 3, he says, "My Lord," if you see, it's in all lower cases. That's Adonai. That's Lord. And they would use Lord. And so the question is, does he recognize that it's God or not? For him to say "my Lord" did not necessarily mean so. We say "my Lord" as in "my Lord, my Lady." Okay, we don't say that, but some people say "my Lord, my Lady," and it's more of a title or it's a sign of respect. You could say "Mr." and "Miss." It's just a way of speaking to someone, perhaps that you're not familiar with, that shows that you are not thinking yourself haughtier than them, but you recognize their value, you recognize who they are, and here he is calling him "my Lord." And I don't think at that moment that he recognized who God was. It's not the first time that he had met with God, but it's the first time that three of them showed up. And so my guess is this is just what he did. He sees these three guys, and for them and their situation, their setting, they were very, very big on showing hospitality. Very, very big on welcoming the guests in and doing for them, just showing them respect. And so he says, "If it please you, don't go past your servant. Let a little water be brought that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under a tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you've passed your servant's way later. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later you can continue on." And so Abraham here, he invites them and he shows hospitality. If you go look in Judges and 1 Samuel, you go look all through the Old Testament, they would show this kind of hospitality. It was expected of them to, even into the New Testament, where it was expected if someone invited guests into their house, they might wash their feet. They might set a morsel of food. They might have a meal. They would feed their animals, water their animals. If they were traveling with camels or with whatever, or with donkeys, they would feed the animals. They would host them, and even perhaps keep them overnight. They were in charge then with the guests that came to them, with not only providing for them, but also providing protection for them. You can see this even in a few weeks whenever we look at Lot and how he invited the angels in of what was expected of them. And so as they were talking and they were bringing them in, it's not something that's foreign to us, but we take it a little further. I did not live in Western days, but if you watch any movie that's a Western, then you know that if somebody shows up, what do? They send the boy out and say, "Hey, go tend the horses." Like that was just what you do. You went and you gave the horses water and maybe some feed, some oats or some straw or something. In proper British society, I believe it is proper if somebody comes to visit that you serve them tea and cake or little cookies or something like. There's the formal kind of way that's what's expected of you. And so for Abraham, this is what is expected of him, but yet he jumps at it. He's at the place where he worships God. He's at a place where he is living right, and so he practices hospitality to them. On into the New Testament, that still continues to a degree. In Romans chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, accept one another," or "welcome one another." And all are one anothering one another. This is one of them. Welcome one another. Accept one another. Show hospitality to one another, just as Christ also accepted or welcomed you to the glory of God. We are called to see whenever we see someone. We are supposed to embrace them in the sense of embracing them into our house, embracing them into our lives, into our sphere of being. And so while the hospitality might change, if somebody pulls up in your driveway, you aren't expected to go out with a gallon of gas and pour it into their gas tank like you would feed their horses back in the day. And we aren't expected to wash each other's feet. In fact, most people would be offended if you say, hey, we might say, take your shoes off so you don't get the carpet dirty, but it's not take your shoes off, I'm going to wash the dirt off your feet. Our manner of hospitality is, it takes different forms and it looks different, but the same idea is there of, once again, accepting them into your sphere of being, of what it is that's going on in your life, of caring for them. Notice he didn't walk up and say, hey, give me five, shake my hand, dap me up. He didn't say, my man, what's your name? He didn't start off with that. If you're learning Spanish, that's one of the first things you learn is ¿cómo te llamas? Like, what's your name or how do they call you? That's one of the things our society is filled with. But even before learning names, they were tasked with, they wanted to make sure that the person was provided for, was taken care of, had what they needed. And so here Abraham does that. And he says, look, and notice he phrases it in such a way, please don't go past. If I find any delight, please, look, let me do this for you. Let me do this for you. And there's no reason to believe it wasn't any kind of false front, but that he generally wanted to be that blessing. And they replied, yes, do as you have said. If somebody came by, what meal would you fix them? All of a sudden you look up and, hey, neighbor, hey, what you doing? Come on in. What would you fix for them? I mean, some of my favorite things, I make a pretty good bacon mushroom pasta. Probably not going to do that. Why? Because it takes too long. I love Coca-Cola hams. That takes overnight to make. Probably not making that for them. It has to be something that was both good, but also has an impromptu way. And so here what he does, he goes and he gets not only what could be done quickly, and that's repeated over and over again, he provides some of the best. Abraham hurried into the tent, and he said, quick, knead 3 measures of fine flour and make bread. And Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender choice calf. Now, we might say that surely he didn't actually run. I wonder if he did actually run. Maybe the distance was far enough. That he's telling his wife, Sarah, quick, do this. And he runs to the herd, and he hurried into the tent. He wants it to be done with haste. He doesn't want to put them out. He wants to get on with the hosting. And so he is cognizant of their time. He's cognizant of what's going on, and he quickly goes about preparing them. Not only a bit of bread, as verse 5 said, but so much more. Because he gets the bit of bread, and this, the kind of bread that they say of fine flour that makes bread, this isn't your everyday rolls. This is your Miss Glennie rolls, or this is your Sister Schubert's, or your whatever kind of rise roll. This is your Texas Roadhouse rolls. Like, this is the good stuff. It's not a slice of bread. It's the good bread that he gets Sarah to make quickly. And he ran and to the herd and got a tender choice calf. He didn't say, we got any meat left around. That's sometimes how we choose what to cook. Do we have chicken? Do we have sausage? What do we have? No, he goes and gets the best of the animals, maybe even an animal much like he would have offered in a sacrifice. And he gave it to a young man who hurried away to prepare it. And then while he delegates that to a young man and says, hey, go prepare this, then he took the curds and milk, as well as the calf that he had prepared, and he set them before the men. And they served them as they ate under the tree. And so there where he had worshipped, he had built an altar, he now made another meal for God, this time consumed in a different way, and with a couple of angels. And as we see there, Abraham is going back to doing what Abraham needs to do. When Abraham left his father's household and went to the nation of Israel, went to what would become the nation of Israel, but went to the promised land. He was building altars and he was doing what he was supposed to do. He quit doing that and he went to Egypt and his life fell apart. He gets back to the promised land, starts building the altars, continues practicing hospitality and righteousness. Even so much though that he says to Lot, he says, hey, God's promised me this land, but you pick somewhere to live, and I'll go somewhere else. You go left, I go right. You go north, I go south. You pick. And so that's how he ended up at Mamre. And once again, he is back to that place where he's doing what needs to happen. He doesn't know who this is coming, but he practices the hospitality that God says repeatedly for us to do. He practices the hospitality for what he thinks, at that moment was just men. But yet he fulfills what Hebrews 13:2 says. Because Hebrews 13:2, who is written to us, speaks every bit as much about Abraham. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Now, I think somewhere along the line, Abraham figured out that he was hosting some angels, that he was hosting not little L Lord, but the Lord. Somewhere along the way, he figured it out, because then he's talking, and God says to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. And he said, "She's in the tent." No, he had been sitting in the outside at the gateway of the tent, and they might have had a collection of tents there, a little tent village. And Abraham then goes out and eats with them under the tree, under the shade of the tree. And they say, "Hey, where's Sarah?" And he goes, "Oh, she's right there. She's just right there." And it makes it seem as though it's like his back is right there. She's right there. And the Lord said, "I will certainly come back to you in about this time, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. See, God had just, in chapter 17, and it's within the same year, because he's 99 at the start of 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared. And he went on and said, gave him the sign of the covenant as circumcision. Went on and said, "Hey, look, it's not going to be Ishmael. It is going to be Isaac. Isaac is the one. Sarah's going to have a kid." He's already told Abraham this. And so within that year, in fact, not long after it, he shows up again, and now he's going to say the same thing. He was talking to Sarah at this moment. Now, why is he talking to Sarah? And you say, "Why? What do you mean he's talking to Sarah? That doesn't make any sense. Why not show up to Sarah? Why not come and bring her out of the tent?" That's another thing that was cultural in that day, in that very often, if someone wanted to talk to the wife, they would talk to the husband. Now, God didn't always do that, because even with Hagar, God appeared to her directly, and that's whenever she would cry out. This is in chapter 16, and she says, "You are El Roi, because you've seen, you've heard." Like, everything about that is him seeing and hearing. But here he goes through the protocol of going through Abraham. And I think possibly because God's covenant was going to be through Abraham, so he was going through the covenant bearer to speak even to Sarah. And I know, in the feminist age, it could be very insulting and say, if God has something to say, he can come talk to me myself. He doesn't have to go talk to my husband. But remember, this was what was culturally done, and God was still speaking to her. Are we now going to quibble so much to say that God had said, had not just left it with saying, like, "Hey, I already told Abraham, that's good. He'll take care of Sarah. Don't worry about it." He still came personally to Sarah. Are we going to quibble that God is not speaking to her the way that we would have him to speak to her? Guess what? Sometimes God speaks to you, but he doesn't speak to you. He speaks to him to speak to you, or speaks to him to speak to you, or speaks to her to speak to you, or speak to somebody else. And he uses the church. He uses other methods than that direct communication, because God is he knows all. And here, directing it through Abraham, he continues that message while still speaking to Sarah. Still had a message for Sarah. If you really think about it, it's not so big of a deal. A lot of times, just out of respect today, a lot of the ladies will go through Rochelle. Sometimes she's like, "Just go tell Todd." But I think it's out of a sense of respect. In fact, so much so that whenever I started the group chat with our soccer team that I'm coaching, Christopher's little soccer team, I said, "And my wife is a pastor's wife. She is a teacher. She got three little kids. In other words, she ain't got time for all that." So you come tell me. But we do that. And it just works with the gender dynamics, not because we're scared, not because we it's necessarily improper. There are times to go speak to someone directly, but there's also something appropriate in speaking with the same gendered person whenever we go to approach them. And so here God speaks to Abraham, but he's telling Abraham something he already knows, and as it's fixing to be made clear, he really came to Sarah, to speak to Sarah in the midst of this. And Abraham and Sarah, verse 11 says, were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Now, that's what the CSB says. She was past the age of childbearing. Biologically speaking, we know why. And literally, it says the way of women had ceased for Sarah. So, biologically speaking, they did not think that there was any indicator that she could have children anymore. She was past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" She laughed, and it seems like because she was past the age of childbearing, I wonder if Sarah had quit praying for a child, thinking that all hope was now lost. I wonder if Sarah was less inclined, and some of the commentators that I read think that Abraham and Sarah had quit trying to have children by this point, through some of the phrasing. So she knows that the way a woman's not upon her, they probably aren't trying, at least not as much anymore. And has she quit trying? Has she quit praying? Has she given up the hope and the desire, or the hope, certainly not the desire, that she was ever going to bear a child? She had already had the whole Hagar thing where she had given up and said, "Hey, just go into Hagar." And now she's laughing. And we talked last week about how Abraham laughed, but he laughed from his face bowed down in worship to God. Sarah here is laughing out of a place of lack of faith, out of a place of, look, I done quit trying, I done quit praying. Look, I've done, the ways of women aren't upon me. It's not happening. You can tell me that, but I know it's not happening. And so she laughed. But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, it said she laughed to herself. I don't think it was even that she went, I think she laughed internally. I don't think there was an audible laugh at all. But yet the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I am old? And then here is the verse that we lock in, that we have to remember. Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Philosophy classes and atheists love to throw this one out there because they think it somehow tricks and disproves Christianity. And the question is, can God create a rock so big that even he can't move it? And so the conundrum there is, if you say God can't create a rock so big he can't move it, then God can't create anything. And if you say that it's so big that he can't move it, then you're limiting his power because he's not able to move the rock at that point. And there are different definitions. God can do anything that does not contradict himself. That's one that I fall back on a lot. God will not do anything self-contradictory. And so God won't make a rock, and he can't make a rock so big that he can't do. Doesn't limit his creative ability, but it defies the laws of physics. It defies the law of reality and everything. But at the end of the day, is anything impossible for the Lord? Nothing that is impossible that is consistent with who he is. We talk about it when we say, what does God want you to do? Well, it's whatever it is he wants you to do, it's going to go along with what he's already revealed, because that's how God does. Is anything impossible for God? Yes and no. There are some things that God is not going to do. Think, for instance, of a bird. And the movie Forrest Gump, and it's one of those you need to watch on TBS because it's got some stuff in it. It's kind of like the Goonies. You're like, where did that come from? But anyway, in Forrest Gump, whenever the little kid Jenny is running away from her abusive dad, and she goes, God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away. God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away. And then Forrest says, you know, God didn't turn her into a bird, but I think he made it where she went to go live with her grandma. And that is whenever we pray for God to make us a bird, he doesn't do that, but that doesn't mean he doesn't deliver us. Because at the very moment, think about it, if we say, God, please make it where I can fly. Give me wings so I can fly. At the moment you grow wings, are you still a person? No, you're an angel. At the moment you say, give me hind speed, if he gives you literal hind speed, are you then a person? No, you're a fawn. At the moment we say, God, make it so they can swim under the water, the moment you have gills, you are a mermaid. In other words, for us to say, God, do this for me, would be to make it where we are contrary to who God created us. He created us as people. People don't have wings. He made us as people. We don't have the feet of a fawn. He made us as people. And so to do otherwise would be to deny who he is as the creator. And so there are some things whenever we pray that God will not do because it denies who he is and who he has created us to be. And so we don't look at it like that. But yet to say that God couldn't do something like having a 90-year-old woman give birth to a baby, well, just because it doesn't happen doesn't mean that that's contrary to God's way of doing things. Abraham and Sarah trying to have a child and to having a child, if we take the age equation out of it, then there's no problem with that. If they were 25 years old, nobody would blink an eye at what was to take place. But as if you've been reading Orthodoxy, the Chesterton book that we're reading with the book club, he talks about how God has the free will to do what is consistent with his character. And so God can take a 90-year-old and do what is natural. Because a miracle has been described elsewhere, it is something natural happening in an unnatural way or with unnatural timing. It's something natural happening in an unnatural way or with unnatural timing. When someone is delivered from cancer, then that is something that the healing of a body is something that happens. For it to be one of those where they know what they're going to see, then they go to open them up, they open them up and it's gone, that's unnatural timing, so that's a miracle. For the sun to stand still like he did on the day whenever the nation of Israel was fighting, that is that just because God doesn't do it doesn't mean that God can't hit the pause button. And I know all of the details of what that would do for gravity, of what that would do for where the stars' alignment is, for that what that would do for the waves and everything else. God just hit the pause button, that would cause problems. But remember, who put the machinery together in the first place? He could put the pause button on all of it. And so it's not something he does normal. That's not a normal time thing that's going to happen. That's not something that is consistent, but yet God has the ability to move that rock. He created the rock, he can move the rock. He created it all, he can do that. He created man and woman to join together as husband and wife and to have a baby. And so he was able to do that even though 90 years old is not the normal way. Was it a miracle? Absolutely. But if you say that miracles don't happen, that speaks as much about what you think as about what reality is. If you automatically preclude miracles from happening, miracles can't happen, then of course you'll find some other explanation. But God here intervened and he did what was natural in an unnatural way, and he had this 100-year-old and this 90-year-old have that baby. Sarah denied, I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, no, you did laugh. You see, God heard the laugh. Going back to Hagar a few chapters earlier, she said, you name him Ishmael, God hears. And you are Elroy, because God sees me. God sees, God hears. Question is, are we seeing and hearing? God heard Sarah even after she had possibly quit praying. He was still hearing her heart's cry. God heard when she laughed, even if it wasn't an audible laugh, because man looks at the outside, but God knows the depths of our heart. God saw the situation. He saw the reality. God saw and he heard. Question is, do we see and do we hear? Do we see and hear what God is doing? Do we see and hear what God is communicating and talking with us? Do we see and do we hear God, and do we trust in Him? The end of the day, we need to remember that is anything impossible for God? No. But we need to believe God for anything. But we don't need to press God for everything. Say it again. Believe God for anything, but don't press God for everything. Because although God can do anything that's not contrary to His nature, it doesn't mean that He's going to do everything just because we pray and ask Him for it. Because sometimes God keeps our hand out of the cookie jar for good reason. Sometimes God says, I could give you that, but it's going to lead to your destruction. Sometimes He says, you're not ready for it yet. And so God, the God of love, is able to do anything. Could He do even those hard things? Could He give the child? Could He give us one more day with our loved one? Could He make the disease go away? Could He do all of that? The answer is, if it's not contrary to what God does, yes, He can. But we don't press God for everything, because there's a whole lot of times when God says no. No matter how much you want this, that's not what you need. No matter how much you want this, that's not what's better for you. And we don't understand it. And it is hard this side of heaven whenever we don't get the answers we want and the answers we don't understand. But the question is, do we laugh like Abraham with our face to the ground? Do we laugh because, oh, the goodness of God? Or do we laugh at Sarah saying, look, God, I don't think you can do that. God, I don't think you're big enough. You don't understand what's going on in my situation. So while we are listening, while we are waiting, while we are praying, that's what we need to do. In those intermittent times when we're in that deer stand, waiting on God to just show up, and when we're at our work and we're wanting something to happen, and we're waiting on God, what do we need to do? We need to be praying. We need to keep praying. Even when it seems like doors are closed, keep praying. Keep seeking God's face, because sometimes God won't say, here you go, check mark, whatever you want, here's a blank check. Sometimes He will explain to us why He doesn't want it to happen. Or sometimes in seeking Him, we get a peace and a comfort in the midst of it all. So we keep on praying. But we all also keep on trying. We keep on trying. We keep on doing what it is that we're called to do. We keep living our lives in such a way that we are supposed to. Because we keep practicing hospitality. In other words, we keep living out His word. We keep being people of the Bible, people of prayer, people that one another. We keep seeing people and reaching out to them, welcoming them, accepting them, showing them hospitality. We keep seeing other people in distress and seeing how we can help. We keep living our lives with a humbleness, with an attitude of gratitude. We keep living our lives in such a way that shows the fruits of the Spirit. We keep living our lives in such a way that is consistent with what God called us to be. Because we know that God can show up in any situation. He can show up and get us in the midst of a deer stand while a deer is walking through. But most likely, if that deer walks in and we start focusing on him, then we are not going to be focusing on God. And so what we do, we keep our eyes in the Word. We keep our prayers before Him. We keep the discipline of being where we know that God has showed up. Like Abraham was sitting under the oaks of Mamre where he had met with God before, we keep ourselves in those situations knowing that that is more prevalent of a chance for us to meet God. Because while we will go and we will sow fields and we will put corn down and we will put all kinds of green fields, all kinds of legumes, all kinds of everything, we will get our shooting lanes perfect, we will have everything set up perfect because we're trying to attract and draw in the deer. And if it interrupts our time with God, whatever, we take that same attitude when it comes to God and we put ourselves where He's spoken to us. We put ourselves where we know that He shows up. He shows up where two or three are gathered in His name. His presence is there. So we surround ourselves with believers. We know that whatever it is He calls us to do, for every yes we have in Him, for every not now, for every no, that is going to be consistent with His Word. And so we put ourselves in His Word because we know that's where the answers will be. We continually put ourselves in times of prayer, put ourselves in times of worship and singing, put ourselves in those positions where He is our goal. And we block out all the distractions. All the distractions, sure, like deer, but all the distractions like old age. All the distractions of busyness. All the distractions of getting on in life. God won't give you everything. In some ways, it's that complete impossibility. If there are 10 people vying for one promotion and everybody prays for that one promotion, do the math. If 100 people ask to be the richest person on earth, by default, they're not the richest person. If you want wings to fly, they're not going to be literal wings because you couldn't be a human. We don't press God for everything because in His providence, in His wisdom, everything is not for us. But we can believe God for anything. And we can cling to Him, for we know that He hears, He sees, He knows, He loves us. There's no greater example of that than in the Gospels. No greater love hath any man than this, that he give his life for his friends. Except anyone who is weak without faith, because in chapter 15, therefore, accept one another, welcome one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. He welcomed us to the cross. He welcomed us to a forgiveness. He welcomed us to a life with Him. And so if you don't know Him as Savior today, if you don't know Him as the Lord of your life, if you just say, hey, I got mad respect for this God guy, I got mad respect, Creator, oh, that's awesome. If He is the Lord in the sense that He should be honored, great. But if you don't know Him as the Lord of your life, then I pray that you would come talk to me today. He is welcoming those that turn from their sins, those that believe in Him. He wants to do that. Maybe this morning you want to pray. Maybe you want to join the church. I don't know what you might want to do. But I pray that this morning, as God sees and hears you, that you would see and hear Him. That you would respond, not with a laugh of derision, but a joy of worship. We say, yes, Lord. God, thank you for today and every day. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you see and you know. And God, while we don't understand, and so oftentimes we want to balk and we aren't happy with what you tell us, God, I pray in the midst of the hurt and the heartache and the desire that sometimes go with unanswered prayers, God, that you would be a comforter and show us your presence. God, thank you for your love. Take this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.